This morning we are going to return to our study in 1 Corinthians, picking up where we left off with chapter 8. Here we see Paul taking up the next topic on his list of concerns that he has, and he's been addressing from the Church of Corinth. If you recall, in chapters 1 through 6, he was addressing a list of concerns that he had. He had received some information from a visit from members of the house of Chloe, and he began to address some of the things that he had heard about what was happening in the church, addressing some of those problems. Then, beginning in chapter 7, he began to address a list of topics, most likely a list that had come to him by way of the members of Chloe's household. That's where we began seeing that little phrase, now concerning or now about, and he's going through a list of items. We finished chapter 7, and there we saw topics related to marriage, to singleness, to divorce, about a present crisis in the city of Corinth. We now come to chapter 8, and we have a new topic to explore that Paul is addressing in that chapter, and it's this. It's eating of meats that have been offered to idols. Now, at this point, some of you may be protesting, wait a minute, that doesn't seem like a problem we have here, living the Christian life in a modern context. Well, no, that's true. No one here in the city of Newark is sacrificing animals to a pagan god and then trying to sell the meat at Costco. But there are many very important principles that Paul lays out there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to guide the Christians there living in first century Corinth, but also has a great deal to offer us as well, living here in the Bay Area in the 21st century. What this chapter in 1 Corinthians tells us is how to live in a culture where there are practices and temptations that will keep us away from God's standards for ourselves. In other words, how do we live? How do we live in a culture that is quite contrary to God and God's will? There are many similarities between first century Corinth and 21st century Bay Area, and this chapter will provide for us many valuable principles for dealing with these struggles and these temptations. Another thing that this chapter gives us is it gives us valuable principles for dealing with what we could call the gray areas of the Christian lives. Those things in which Christians sometimes disagree. We will see as we delve into this chapter that we do indeed have freedoms in Christ. There are some things that in and of themselves are neither good nor bad, but they're matters of choice and they're matters of preference. The problem is that not everybody agrees on these areas which we could call like the gray areas of life. What we do when we believe in some practice and we think that it's acceptable for a Christian. But there will be other Christians who believe the very same practice, the very same activity is rather inappropriate for a Christian. So what do you do in that situation? That's kind of the situation we'll have here in the city of Corinth. Some of the believers believing something was appropriate and others believing it wasn't. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting there at verse 1. And it starts off, now concerning or now about food sacrificed to idols. Now a little bit of background would be helpful here. We've mentioned already the presence of pagan temples and pagan shrines in the city of Corinth. If you recall, it was the temple to Aphrodite that provided the context for some of the problems that the church was having related to sexual immorality, and Paul had addressed those earlier in this letter. In the whole city of Corinth, however, there were over 16 different temples and shrines to the various gods and goddesses in the Greco-Roman world. Another significant temple was the temple to Apollo. That image right here is that very thing. It still stands to this day. And if you go to the city of Corinth, you see the pillars of the temple of Apollo there. Above and to the left, that's the Acropolis. We've mentioned that before. That is where the temple of Aphrodite would have been. It doesn't exist today, but that's where it would have been. So imagine you are living in Corinth. You look out, and this is from the marketplace, the Agora. You look out and you see the landscape covered with temples to different gods and goddesses. Now, a common practice at these temples was the sacrifice of animals to these gods. Now, there's a variety of reasons for these sacrifices, and we're going to talk about some of them later. But right now, let's just think about the general practice. The practice was that a worshiper would bring an animal to the priest at one of these pagan shrines, and that animal would be sacrificed on the altar to that god. Now, some of the meat was burned on the altar. Some of the meat was given to the priest as kind of his fee. He officiated at the sacrifice. And some of the meat was actually taken home by the worshiper, the one who brought the animal. Now, the priest could not always consume all of the meat that he received as his portion, his fee. And so often, that meat was actually sold in a meat shop or a butcher shop that was associated with that temple. And then also, if you were the worshiper who took home quite a bit of meat, and remember, you really couldn't take it home and put it in the freezer. So often, a worshiper would bring their portion home, and they'd have a nice banquet and invite all their friends over, and they'd have a feast at their home on the meat that was their portion after offering that to the gods. Now, in both of these situations, meats that were being sold in the butcher shops and also being invited to a friend's house for dinner created sensitive situations for the Christians living there in the city of Corinth. Now, some Christians felt that eating such meat was acceptable, especially in light of the fact that there really were no such things as pagan gods. The goddess Aphrodite did not really exist in reality. Now, she may have existed in the minds of those who were her worshipers. But for those people who understood the non-existence of these gods, to eat that meat was acceptable. Now, keep in mind here that the debate is not whether or not Christians can participate in these pagan this pagan worship, and it's not whether or not Christians can sacrifice or participate in the sacrifices. They clearly cannot. In fact, Paul will go on. This theme of meats offered to idols and the eating of that meat is dealt with in our chapter today, chapter 8, but also in chapter 10. In fact, this idea of being invited over to someone's house who was serving meat that they had received in this way is a theme specifically dealt with in chapter 10. But the debate was really this. It was whether or not a Christian can eat meat that had previously been sacrificed to a pagan god, whether they purchased that meat in the butcher shop or they were invited to a friend's house who had done that before. So, we have this gray area, if you will. And the believers there in the city of Corinth were unsure about this. In fact, this, as I mentioned a moment ago, would be something that is dealt with in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. But let's look today at chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there. We'll be looking at the first 6 verses of this chapter. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you may notice something. interesting about how this topic is introduced. If you look there in verse 1, Paul starts off by saying, now about food sacrificed to idols. Then jump down to verse 4. And he writes there, so then, about eating meat or eating food sacrificed to idols. So we seem to see Paul here actually starting in verse 1 and then kind of having a bit of a false start and then picking up the topic again in verse 4. So, what is this little side thought that Paul gives us? A very important section here. So, he gives us the topic, verse 1, has a little side comment about knowledge and love, and then he comes back to verse 1. So let's look at this section, these couple of verses between the first introduction of the topic and the second introduction of the topic. It's the last part of verse 1 and through verse 3. This is what Paul says. He says, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. A man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. That's the NIV. Your translation may be slightly different. Now, some think that Paul may be addressing here one of those popular sayings or the popular quotes. We've explored that before, earlier in our study. We've noted that some of the things that Paul is addressing may not be things he himself is saying, but rather popular sayings that were floating around the city of Corinth and were shaping the thinking of the believers. However, what we want to focus on this morning is that idea of knowledge on the one hand and love on the other. We all do possess knowledge. Paul says that, or the saying says that. We all do possess knowledge. So I think the real question, or the more relevant question, is do we all possess love? And if we're talking about knowledge, a relevant question would be, what kind of knowledge? What kind of knowledge do we possess? Do we possess the kind of knowledge that causes us to be puffed up, to be arrogant? Or do we possess the kind of knowledge that recognizes that having knowledge is not the most important thing for the believer? That the last part of verse 1 again says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. As we will see as we continue to address this topic of the eating of meats that have been sacrificed to idols, you know, both those who thought it was acceptable and both those who participated in that and those who thought it was inappropriate to eat such meats that have been offered to idols, they were both acting from different perspectives, from a different set of religious beliefs. They both had knowledge, and it was a different kind of knowledge. Just having knowledge is not the key to bringing about harmony and unity in the body of Christ. What we really need is the love. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul will devote the entire chapter to showing the priority of love over knowledge, the priority of love over the spiritual gifts even. In fact, in that chapter, Paul reminds us, 1 Corinthians 13, that knowledge, the knowledge that we have in this earthly existence, is really only partial. It's temporal. Love, on the other hand, that is eternal, that is complete. And that is what we need to dwell upon or live by. But we'll save that thought until we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go back now to chapter 8. Paul says that knowledge puffs up and that love builds up. And the word puffed up here is the very same word we saw earlier in our study where Paul was talking about the spiritual pride and the arrogance of some in the church there in Corinth. Being puffed up is rather self-serving. Being puffed up is being rather self-important. In fact, if you compare knowledge and love, you'll notice something interesting. Knowledge is very self-focused. Love, on the other hand, is very others-focused. The very nature of knowledge is what I possess, what I know. Knowledge comes when I devote myself to a great deal of study and reading, feeding my own intellect. Knowledge is selfish in that respect. Now, love, on the other hand, love always focuses on the other. That's the very nature of love, is the focus on the other. Love, by its very nature, builds up, encourages, and serves the other person. Love is demonstrated when I spend a great deal of my time on the interest or focus on the interest of others. This contrast clearly shows the superiority of love over knowledge in the Christian life. Often, our so-called knowledge is at the root of some of our problems. And that's exactly what we have here in the city of Corinth. Over an issue of knowledge and what constituted knowledge, problems were arising. Love, on the other hand, that's what we need to possess. And love, on the other hand, is what we need to bring about the harmony and the peace and to bring about a solution to these problems. These problems that stem sometimes from our so-called knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Notice in verse 1 that it states that we all possess knowledge. But it does not state that we all possess love. What we need in many situations is more love and less knowledge. As we mentioned a moment ago, many of the divisions in the church, there in the city of Corinth. We could say many divisions in the churches today stem from knowledge. So again, let's focus on love, because love will be the thing that edifies. Knowledge, sometimes, again, we're using the idea of so-called knowledge. We want to keep in mind that knowledge of God, knowledge of God's salvation and God, knowledge of our Christ-likeness is important. But sometimes, so-called knowledge is the problem. Here in the city of Corinth, there was the knowledge over whether or not Christians should eat meats that have been offered to idols. Now, some Christians know one thing. Other Christians know something else. Now, this knowledge can center around certain practices, like whether or not it's appropriate for Christians to eat meats that have been offered to idols. Sometimes, sadly, this knowledge centers around certain doctrines. What we believe about the nature of the or process of coming to faith. What we believe about the nature of the governance of the church. Knowledge without love is a dangerous thing. Again, this will be one of Paul's main points in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, in that chapter, it's wedded between two or embedded between two other chapters. In chapter 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts, and in chapter 14, he talks about spiritual gifts, and then right in the middle, chapter 13, he inserts this wonderful chapter about the priority of love over all this other stuff. Unless we have that love, the other stuff will not serve us well. Paul says there in verse 2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, if a man thinks that it's all about what you know, that man does not really know, because it's not about possessing knowledge. It's about having love. Unlike the prideful people who centered their religious lives around love, those who center their faith around the love that God has poured out into us and that He then calls us to pour out into the other, that is a demonstration of the redemption of Christ. In fact, that last phrase, the last verse there, it says, but the man who loves God is known by God. That phrase, known by God, Paul uses the same idea in Galatians. And the idea there is that those who have been redeemed, those who have come into a relationship with God. Now, Paul's thoughts on knowledge remind us, again, about the nature of true knowledge. Verse 2, again, reads, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Someone has defined knowledge as the process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance. Those who think they have great knowledge are often the most ignorant amongst us. Or how about this? Knowledge does not know that it does not know. True knowledge does not know and knows it. So to boast about one's knowledge, ironically, is to really proclaim one's ignorance. It's not about knowledge. What we need to focus in on is love. For love is what builds up. Love is what edifies. Not focusing in on knowledge, which only tends to puff up, especially when our knowledge is really just ignorance unawares. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and our problem here, the eating of meats that have been offered to idols. Paul addresses this issue again very directly in verse 4. Remember, he introduced it in verse 1, then he had this little side discussion about knowledge and love and the priority of love over knowledge. And then he comes back in verse 4 to get back to the topic at hand, this notion of food that has been sacrificed to idols. So let's begin reading now at verse 4. Paul writes, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, even in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, as you notice there, we have lowercase letters on those. That'll be important in the in Paul's discussion that follows. Because in this next few verses, or in this set of verses, we see Paul making a very important distinction. It's a distinction we need to keep in mind if we're to understand what's happening in the rest of this chapter. What he is saying is that there are both no gods in this world and that there are gods in this world. So, well, what's that's confusing? How is that? Well, he's making a distinction here. He's making a distinction between gods in reality and gods in our minds. While there are, in fact, no gods or lords, I'm using the lowercase in this case, there's no gods or lords in reality. You know, idols are just pieces of stone, pieces of wood, with no real substance behind them. But there's also many lords and many gods in the hearts and minds of those who seek to worship these idols of stone and wood as if they really were gods and lords. So returning to the meats offered these idols, Paul acknowledges in this chapter that there is no reality behind these idols. So the meat that has been offered to such idols is really, at the bottom line, like any other meat. Like any other meat. On the other hand, though, if someone thinks that there really are such gods and lords, then the meat offered to these gods is indeed meat offered to a false god. And as such, this meat is eaten as something offered to an idol, and therefore it is defiling to the one who holds to the reality of such gods, even though in reality there are no such gods. I hope that all came out right. All right. Here we have an example where knowledge at times is only partial, very incomplete. And as we will see later on in this chapter, we'll address this topic next time. Someone who understands that there is no reality behind these idols does not sin simply by eating the meat offered to these idols. Now we'll see that they sin in other ways, but they don't sin by eating the meat offered to these idols. But the one who thinks that there is some reality behind these idols does sin by eating the meat offered to these idols, for such a person eats the meat as though it were offered to a real god. Interesting here. The same practice, outwardly, can be sin for one person, but not sin for another person. Now again, Paul will talk about that theme further, and we'll talk about that next time, so we'll save that. Let's just go back now to verse 6 and bring this section to a close with verse 6, because Paul says something really significant in verse 6. Follow along if you will. It says here, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, because of the structure and the wording of these verses, some Bible scholars think this may have been a creedal statement from the early church. And think about the letter of 1 Corinthians. The letter of 1 Corinthians was written in about 54 A.D. So if this indeed is a doctrinal confession that comes from the early church and Paul's writing in 54 A.D., what we have here is the belief of the early Christians in the first decades of the church. And it demonstrates very clearly that the earliest Christians had a clear understanding of who Jesus was as Lord and who Jesus was as equal with the Father. I mention this because, you know, there are some more liberal scholars who have suggested that the notion of Jesus as Lord actually developed later, and that the claims about being divine and being equal with the Father were actually placed on the lips of Jesus by the church when the Gospels are written later on in the first century, long after the events of the life of Christ. Now again, this is what some more liberal scholars would contend. This scenario, however, is so not supported by the biblical evidence. Now, yes, the Gospels were written later on in the first century, but the letters of Paul, this letter of 1 Corinthians, it was written approximately 20 years after the events in the life of Christ. And Paul, in his letter here, is often describing doctrinal statements or creedal statements that actually have a source earlier than that. In fact, this is very clear when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage very much like the one we're looking at now in chapter 8, verse 6, a passage that seems to offer this clear doctrinal or creedal statement. Let's look at in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where it says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Many believe that is the most concise definition of the gospel. You want a definition of the gospel from the Bible? Those two verses is it in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins. Not that he just died, he died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised back to life on the third day. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter is devoted to the significance of Christ's resurrection for our salvation and our future resurrection. But again, we'll get to that when we get to chapter 15. So, if Paul is writing 20 years after the events in the life of Christ, and he is citing a creedal statement that is even older still, I think it's safe to say that the early church had a very clear understanding of who Jesus was in relationship to the Father and who Jesus was as Lord. These ideas did not develop later, as some have suggested. So let's go ahead and look at that last verse more closely this morning as we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Now this would be a literal translation of that passage. It would read like this. But to us. Remember, in verse 5, the previous verse, Paul says, those pagan peoples, they believe in many lords and many gods, and it's a reference to the idols they worship. But he says, but to us is one God, the Father. Believers do not believe in the many multitude of gods that their culture would offer. They believe in one God. The statement continues, from whom, the God the Father, are all things, and we to him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Again, while the pagan neighbors of the believers there would believe in many gods and many lords, Christians affirm one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul's statement continues or ends with a reference to Jesus, through whom are all things, and we are to him. Notice the clear parallelism between the statement about the Father and the statement about Jesus Christ. Clearly, the two are equal. In fact, we would say that they are one and the same. I'm thinking now about the doctrine of the Trinity, which affirms the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. We don't have two gods. We don't have three gods within the Trinity. We have but one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And all things are from God and through God, and we are to him and through him. Let's pull all that back together now as we look at that verse 6 again. Now we'll look at in the Christian Holman Standard Bible. It says, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. Now, the culture believes in so many other things. It believes in idols. It believes in other things that give foundation and reality to life. As believers, we are much more focused, much simpler. We affirm that there is a God. And we affirm that there is a Lord, Jesus Christ. And these are one and the same. And that Christ came to give his life upon Calvary so that we can be brought back into relationship with the Father. It's kind of sad when you think about the pagan worship they had. They were running around doing all kinds of activities to somehow be connected with their God. But there is but one God. And the Lord Jesus Christ provides the way for us to come back into relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have revealed in your person of Jesus the love, a love that you now desire for us to have and to share with others. Father, we thank you so much that you were a God who cared so much that you sent your Son Jesus to be the one through whom we would be drawn back to you. Father, help us to know you and know you well. Help us to be very careful about the knowledge that we do seem to want to rally around. We want to be a people who knows only one thing. We want to know you, your Son, and him crucified. And we want to be filled with your love. Bless us, we pray, as we strive to know you and to love you and to love others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.